title of this message today is Put Your Bare Feet in Jordan's Flood. We talked last week about stepping into our possession in Christ. We saw there is a promised place of rest that is greater than Israel's land of promise. Hebrews 4:8 says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God." There is a place of rest waiting for us to rise up and walk into, a place where all our enemies fall one by one. God told Joshua, "Every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. As I said to Moses," that's Joshua 1:3, "every place you walk at my command is transferred from the enemy's territory to your possession." Joshua 1:5 and 6, God said to Joshua, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." No enemy, no army of giants, no special weapon could withstand or overcome Joshua or those he was leading because God was with them. Verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." We saw in Joshua 21 that he successfully led the people into their inheritance. He divided the land for the tribes of Israel. They cast out those wicked nations who had grown so wicked over 400 years while God waited patiently. He cast those nations out. But there were enemies that Joshua could not free God's children from. Internal enemies of selfish attitudes and sinful desires that would constantly lead them away from God. You see, the heart is bent on backsliding. As much as we have good intentions to follow and pursue God, the heart has a bent toward going our own way. Israel's greatest enemies were within, inside their own hearts. For victory over these stronger enemies, they would need a greater Joshua. Joshua's name means Jehovah saves, but he was only a type and a shadow of a greater Savior. Matthew 1:21 says, "And she," or Mary, "will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, his name, as we saw last week, means the same thing as Joshua. It's synonymous. It means Jehovah is salvation. It means God saves. Jesus came to save us, not from external enemies, but from internal enemies, from the things that keep us from being able to follow on into our inheritance in Christ. It's an enlightened soul that sees that their enemies are not the frustrating people around them, but the entrenched sinful desires of their own heart. Jesus came not only to forgive sins, but to root them out, to dispossess them from our hearts. Our promised rest is not a place, but a person. He himself is our portion. Ephesians 1:11, Paul said, "Our inheritance is in him." It's in Christ. David understood that Christ was his portion and his inheritance. Look at Psalm 16:5. "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot." You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. David, with all of his riches and his authority in the kingdom, said, "God, you're my portion. You're the most important thing in my life. You're the one I feed on. You're my treasure. You're my exceedingly great reward." Possessing Christ and his perfect qualities, his disposition toward sinners, his patient love, his hatred for sin, his love for God, his love for holiness, his faithfulness. That's our inheritance. Jesus didn't just come to save us and forgive us of our sins and then we would go on the rest of our life unchanged, still walking around with that Irish temper that the world has. No, he came to drive out our enemies. He came to subdue our pride, our anger, our lust, our self-consciousness, everything that stands in the way of us becoming like Christ. The priests of the old covenant show us a shadow of this reality. There were 12 tribes of Israel, but one would not inherit a portion of the land in Canaan. Do you know who that was? I heard it. They were excluded from a lesser blessing to inherit a higher one. Look at Deuteronomy 18:1. The priests, the Levites, all of the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. Was that a punishment? No. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Verse 2. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. In other words, no land that's given to them to farm, to possess. They shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. The Lord is their inheritance. God himself is their inheritance. They were privileged to draw nearer to God than their brothers. They carried the ark of his presence when it was moved. They did the service of the holy place, touching the sacrifices and the blood and eating the offerings. They were closer to God, closer to his Shekinah glory. And they are a type of every believer in Jesus in the new covenant. Peter tells us that there is no special tribe of Levitical priests in the church, no group of people privileged to walk closer with him than others. Everyone is called into a holy and a royal priesthood. Every single one of us, if you're born again, then you are a royal priesthood unto God to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. We read it, 1 Peter 2:5 and 9. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're a holy priesthood. It's not just pastors or people in ministry or evangelists. It's every single child of God is a priest unto God. You have a ministry, and that ministry is to God. I have a ministry. You know what my greatest ministry is? It's not standing here and preaching to you. It's not teaching on Wednesday nights. My greatest ministry is to Jesus Christ. My greatest ministry is in worship and in prayer and in adoration before this great God. He can take away the pulpit. He can take away external ministry. But I cannot live without my ministry to Jesus. That's where my joy is. That's where my life is. I was praying, and you know, it's natural for a preacher, God, make me a better preacher. And I said, Lord, change my prayers. Make me a better lover of these sheep. Teach me to love them and see them how you do. How to touch them and speak to them and care for them how you do. They won't remember the preaching so much. They'll remember the love of God flowing through me. This is what we are. Look at verse 9. But you, this is you. You're a chosen generation. That means he selected you. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is one of the main forms of your ministry to Christ? It's praise. It's praise. It's worshiping him with your heart, with your song, the calves of your lips, offering to him not animal sacrifices, but the praise of your heart and your lips. He says, I accept that. He that offers praise glorifies me. You want to glorify God? Learn to praise him. Learn to worship him, not just here, not just in the seat, not just in the altar. Praise God. Come to the altar and worship him. Be extravagant in your worship. Raise your hands. March up and down the aisles. Praise him. He's worthy of it. But learn to praise him in secret. Learn to praise him at home. Learn to praise him in your car or your truck or on your way to work, on your way back. Learn to praise him. Learn to worship him. In his presence is what? Fullness of joy. Praise God. This is what we are. We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. This is what we are, and this is why we praise him. Our ministry is praise. Our portion is his presence. And touching his presence causes increasing praise, as in his presence is that joy. If you felt bad for the Levites when I read you that portion in Deuteronomy 18, felt bad that they didn't get the land, and you felt bad that God was their portion and not a big hunk of land, I feel sorry for you. Because either you've never touched the presence of God and been touched by it, or it's been so long that you'd rather have a portion of dirt than the presence of the eternal, almighty, glorious God. Friend, it's not where you're going, even in the places God's leading you. It's who goes with you in the journey. He is our portion. He is our final destination. Listen, it's not the ministry you're going to do for him. It's him right now with you. He wants you to recognize him, adore him, and love him. Not think, oh, I'll be satisfied when I get to this place, when I get to this different location. He is your dwelling place. Be still and know that he is God, your inheritance. Are you discontent until you go somewhere else in life, friend? Are you like, if I could just be there, then I'd be content? Oh, you're missing the whole thing. You're missing it. Even if in ministry, even if like God's called me to ministry and I'm just waiting for him to bring me into ministry, and your heart is so far there that you're missing him with you now, you're missing it. He says, worship me now. I'm the greatest thing in your journey. As you journey farther in life, dear Christian, young Christian, you're going to get closer to him and enjoy him more and more. You know, it's a shame when people say, oh, I remember when I was a young Christian and had my first love, and those were the best days of my Christian life. That's a shame. That's a shame. Because as we walk with Christ, it should get sweeter and sweeter and closer and closer. And my friend, you can experience that. I have. I love Jesus more today than I ever have. It's an exciting journey. It's an incredible journey. Are there trials and bumps and difficulties? Yes, but he uses all of them. What? To bring me my portion. It's Christ. You're going to grow closer to him. And listen, we're going to be talking through Joshua about defeating the enemies in our lives, in our heart, that have been promised to us, that God will give us his sure victory. But if all we have at the end is the enemies are cast out and we have an empty land, what good is it? He is the one who satisfies. I want him. I want him. Whether my enemies are still there and he says, okay, Aaron, I beat this one and now I got some more to go, I don't care. As long as I have him, I'm content. Israel faced seven nations stronger than them to battle with God's presence going before them one at a time. Every believer has strong enemies to defeat when they're first saved. Every one of us. Addiction is many people's Jericho. It's the first adversary after crossing Jordan. People on drugs or on alcohol, and they just can't get free, and they come to Christ, and it's like the walls just fall down flat. Boom! All they had to do was walk around in faith. They didn't even know how it happened. It happened by faith. Christ's victory was applied to them, and their addiction is broken, and they're so excited, and they're like, yes, this is amazing. I don't need AA anymore. I don't need NA anymore. This is amazing. And then they go a little further in Christ, and all of a sudden, they say, there's another city there. Those inhabitants, they're like giants, and the city's called Pride. And they find these giants of pride in their heart, and they have to battle with pride left and right and constantly being humbled and corrected and chastened and then forgiven. And they're like, oh, am I ever going to get victory over these giants of pride? Yes, you will. You walk with Christ. He will defeat every enemy in your life. My friend, keep walking with the commander of the army, your Joshua, and he will lead you to defeat every last enemy in your heart. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I'm talking about driving out the enemies that want to have, that are squatters, that are sitting on the land that belongs to us in Christ. Look at Joshua 5:13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked. This is after they had crossed Jordan. He lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you on our side or on the enemy's side? And he said, no. He didn't say, no, I'm not on your side. He just said, no, that's not why I'm here. He said, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Does that ring any bells to another guy that was told to take off his shoes? Yeah, Moses, in the presence of God, in the burning bush. That burning bush represents the power and presence of the Holy Spirit that didn't consume the bush. And now he's standing before another member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the captain of the armies of heaven. Revelation 19 says, I saw heaven opened. And a white horse, and one sitting on a horse. And he was dressed in white, and he had a robe dipped in blood, and he had a name which no man knows, which his name is the Word of God. And the armies in heaven followed him, dressed in white, in fine, clean linen, riding white horses. They were following the captain of the armies of heaven. Who was that captain in Revelation 19? The same captain it's always been. There's never been a change of the captain of the armies of God in heaven. It's always been one and the same, Jesus Christ. Jesus. Or Joshua met Joshua. Jesus met Jesus. Joshua being the type and shadow of the man. Jesus being the incarnate Christ. We call this a Christophany, where Christ appears before his incarnation in the Old Testament. Christ appeared to Joshua, and what did he say? Take off your shoes. Where you're standing is holy. Was he saying this because he wanted him to have a greater understanding of the reverence and holiness of God? Perhaps, but I don't think so, because he already had fallen down and was worshiping. And we know this is not an angel, because angels, when they were worshiped, said, don't worship me, worship God. He had already fallen down prostrate. And he says, take off your sandals. Was it just so that he would know that the land that he's going to inherit is a sacred, set apart, holy land? That might have been part of it. I think it's deeper than that. I think he said, take off your shoes because they're separating you from my presence. I want to make contact with you. I want you to touch the holy ground that I'm standing on. I make this ground holy. I want you to touch me. I want you to touch my holiness. See, God wants his people to touch him. Entering in to possess the promised land of Canaan was something God swore to Abraham and his offspring 800 years before Joshua stood on the brink of the Jordan River with the nation Israel. Genesis 13:14, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now. Can I say this to some of you? God is ready to do something new in your life, and you're like this. You may not be sniffling, but you're looking down. You're looking at earth. You're looking at your circumstances, your situation, your problems, your enemies. And God says the same thing to you today that he said to Abram. He said, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. God is saying, I'm telling you, Abram, about something I'm going to do, something great. Just as Abram walked through the land in faith that God would cause his unborn offspring to inherit it, 8 centuries later, God told Joshua, every place the sole of your foot treads, I give you. When we believe that when we believe what we hear from God, he adds sight. What did God tell Abram in Haran? Get out of your country, away from your kindred, into a land that I will show you. Not a place you've been before, not a place I'm even giving you a vision of. I'm leading you to a place you've never seen. Now just follow me by faith. The Bible says Abram went out, and I believe the Holy Spirit guided him one step at a time to the land of Canaan. When he came to the land of Canaan, now God says something different. He says, lift up your eyes and look. Abram, you see this land I led you to? Now look at it. Survey it, east to west, north to south. Look at it. Observe it. Recognize this place. I'm giving this to you. And then he says, look at the place and then walk. Walk. He says, walk, arise, verse 17, walk in the land through its length and its width. I give it to you. He says, Abram, see, there's a succession in faith. There's a first a hearing of the voice of God, a being drawn to God, and we respond going out, not knowing where we're going. But God's drawing us to him. Then he shows us more. He opens our eyes, and there's a vision of faith. There's a seeing. Abram saw the land, and then there's a walking in it to possess it. I wonder if Abram took his shoes off as he walked around the borders of Canaan and felt the grass between his toes. And he walked on the beach and felt the sand between his toes. And walked on the rock and felt the moist rock, the cold dampness. He felt these things. He walked on the land. He said, God, you told me that as I walk, this is going to be my descendants. We're going to own this. You see, much of the church is in just a hearing and maybe a seeing, but few are walking. Few are walking into possession. Walking is touching by the Holy Spirit what God has for us. Walk through the length, through the land, through its length and its width. I give it to you. I give it to you. The land of Israel had a length with and width with its borders, but our portion and Christ's love is without measure. Look at Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. You know, I think there's this movement today called grounding or something. I don't really understand it. I actually haven't researched it, so I probably shouldn't talk about it. But I think it has to do with like walking barefoot on the earth or something like that, right? Here the scripture says, be rooted and grounded in God's love. In his love. Verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When God told Abram to measure the land, he said the width and the length. Land can only be measured this way. But God's love is measured not only wherever you go on this earth, but your ups and your downs, your high places and your low places. There is no place his love will leave you. Oh, to be filled with this fullness of God. Luke 24:39, if this were the only verse I had today, I would share it. Listen to what Jesus said when he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. Behold my hands and my feet, or look at my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Handle me and see or know. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Jesus was showing them in his physical, resurrected, glorified body, look at me, but don't just look. Touch me. Handle me. Put your finger in the prints. It's me. He was saying, look at my pierced body. I am your portion. Now handle me, touch me, and put away all doubts. Physically touching Jesus' glorified body was a unique experience to the disciples. But Jesus is still calling his people to look on him and handle him. I believe this with all my heart. We touch him by faith through the Spirit. When he says, stand with me in my holy presence, walk forward with me, handle me, touch me, and see, I am with you. All the promises of my Father are yes and amen in me. God's saying, touch me, handle me, handle my son. The Bible says that we are not only priests unto God, but we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That means God's presence, the Spirit of Jesus, is closer than our skin. He's in us. It says he dwells in our hearts by faith. Jesus is saying to the church, touch me, handle me, put away all your doubts. I'm with you. My presence is your portion. Joshua 3:1-4. Then Joshua rose early in the morning and set out from the acacia grove and came to the Jordan. And he called the children of Israel and lodged there before they crossed over. The Jordan River was a mighty obstacle that this generation, their parents, could not cross over. It had to be crossed to enter the promised land. It had to be crossed, overcome, before they could cast out any enemies in the land. Excuse me. dry throat. What does the Jordan River represent? Unbelief. Unbelief that God will really lead us in. Unbelief that God really loves us and is going to carry us where he said he would. Hebrews tells us they could not enter in, that former generation, because of unbelief. So it was, verse 2, after 3 days, that officers went through the camp and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. The ark represents God's presence, his Spirit. Remember I said that the Levites got no land? This was one of their privileges. 4 Levites were selected to carry the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. And Joshua said, the ark is going to go with you. When you see the ark of the Lord your God, the presence of God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, you shall set out from your place and go after it. Friend, the same principle is true today for us. We don't move on until the Holy Spirit leads us on. We wait for his presence to lead us. Listen to this next verse. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, or the ark, about 2,000 cubits or 3,000 feet by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed that way before." That's kind of strange. He says, when you see the ark and the Levites, and they get up and start moving, then go after it. And he says, but wait, keep a distance of about 3,000 feet, a little over a half mile, between you and the ark, so you can know which way to go. What was he saying? He's saying, don't crowd the ark. Don't crowd the presence of God. Don't get up into the presence of God and be like, I think we should go here. What, that looks scary. That route over there, well, that wilderness, that looks really tough. I don't think the ark should go that way. I think it should go this way. How does that apply to us? Yes, get up into the presence of God, but give the Holy Spirit space to lead you. Don't crowd him with all your opinions and ideas of how he should lead your life, who he should make your spouse, what he should do. Just back off a little bit. You're not too much. If Jesus is walking here, it's like you're just a half step behind him. You're like, okay, I see where you're walking, Jesus. But don't try to direct the Spirit of God. Let him direct you. He will always direct you better than you can direct yourself. Joshua 3:8. They're right before the Jordan. He says, "You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan." We are the new covenant priests, bearing the presence of God. Joshua told these four priests holding the poles that held the ark, when you come to the brink of the water, and remember, Jordan represents unbelief. When you come to the brink of the water, get in it and stand. Don't run from unbelief. Carry the presence of God into it and stand. Praise God. Joshua 3:13. I want to just say this before we read that verse. Joshua told these men, these priests, that this Jordan and all the people, that Jordan drying up would be the promise, the evidence, the guarantee that he without fail would destroy all their enemies. You can't beat the enemies on the other side until you cross the Jordan. You can't drive out any of the enemies that God says, I will drive them out, unless you go through unbelief. Unless you go through that lying spirit that says, God doesn't love you. God isn't for you. God is not faithful to his promises. God's not going to bring you in. You have to go through unbelief. He said, tell the priests, take the ark and stand in the water. Now, I want you to understand this. The Jordan was overflowing its banks at that time. It was harvest time, so the Jordan was at its full strength. How many of you have been to the Mississippi River? Raise your hand. Have you ever seen it in its full strength? It doesn't really matter if you saw it in full strength or weakest strength. That's a mighty river. You can't just cross over it. It will sweep you away. It doesn't matter if you had a million people. If you went into the Mississippi River at flood stage, it will sweep everybody down the river. It's a mighty obstacle. But God told Joshua to tell them, go and stand in the river, in the water. Stand there. Now, he could have told them, take the ark, that's the holiness of God, that's the presence of God, and take the ark and set it in the water, and the waters will recede. He did not say that. He said the priests carrying the ark will keep the ark, and they'll stand in it with their feet, their bare feet. Later, we're going to read that. It says the soles of their feet touched the riverbank, the riverbed, and the waters went back. It's Christ's presence in us that defeats the enemies. Could God do it by himself? Yes, but he chooses to use us, to use us, to fill us with his presence. Joshua 3:13. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The waters that come down from upstream, they shall stand up as a heap. Now, consider what he just said. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests, bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who before the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters came down from upstream, stood still and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. So the waters that went down into the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed or stopped and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho, or on the other side of Jericho. As soon as the priest's feet touched the waters of unbelief, they stood up in a heap. But understand the language. It sounds in the verse I read that it stood up right there by them, like it was just a huge wall of water. That's not what happened. It says that the waters stood up in a heap very far away at Adam. Adam was a city that was, according to historians, about 18 miles away. 18 miles away. And I looked it up. How fast does a river go? How fast does a fast river go if it's at flood stage? And what I found out is that a river goes at fast pace at about 15 miles per hour. 15 miles per hour. So here at Adam, as soon as their feet touched the water, they believed God. They had the presence of God. They stood where God told them. They stood on unbelief. As soon as they stood in it, the water stopped, but not right there. Not right there. The water stopped 18 miles away. And if you do the math roughly, that means that the waters would still flow for about 70 or 80 minutes. Almost an hour and a half. Hour 15. So they were called to stand in faith, in obedience, in the water with possibly no immediate change. Do you understand that? But the waters were defeated at Adam. Christ has cut off all the works of Adam at the cross. Our old man, Romans says, is crucified with him. Our old man is the first Adam. Stand in his presence in the waters of unbelief and wait. Wait. What if those priests had said, well, we just stood in the water and nothing happened. We stood there for a half an hour. Nothing happened. And they walked back out of the water. You see, it was already done. Upriver where they couldn't see. The waters were standing in a heap, but it took an hour and a half for the waters to stop where they were. Friend, that's often how it is walking by faith. We stand in the promise of God and we don't get out and we don't move and we don't quit. We keep standing. Guess what? The work's already done. It's coming. The victory's already coming. It's on the way. It's on the way. Verse 17, then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had completely crossed over Jordan. Friends, over the years, through many falls, failures, and defeats in my life, my Christian life, I've also experienced my Joshua, Jesus Christ, lead me in triumphs of his grace in personal battles. The only time that I can honestly say I've failed in an intense time of temptation is that I took my eyes off of Jesus and I did not call upon him for help. But every time I called on him for help, he came and rescued me. But I don't want to give you this idea, this picture that I've just lived this life of constant upward victory. No, I've had failures. I've had ups and downs. I've had challenges. But through it all, he's been merciful to me. Every time I failed, I've come back to the cross and been washed and forgiven and restored as if I had never sinned. I've fought battles. I've won battles with Christ. It's all him. It's all his glory. But Jesus himself is better than the sweetness of any victory. I would rather be a new believer who hasn't even beat their first enemy, who is enjoying the presence of Jesus Christ, astonished at his love. I would rather be that man than a man who's defeated every giant yet lost the love of his portion in Jesus Christ. Consider this, the cup of God's love and acceptance for his people was full before they ever defeated one nation. He was with them before the first shout of war. He promised them the land was theirs before they possessed it. So friend, if you're a new believer here or considering coming to Christ, then you come to Christ before you get any victory in your life over sin. He loves you and is for you the same as 50 years from now, should Christ tarry and all the enemies of your life are defeated. He loves you the same. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Luke 24:39, I want to go back to this in my closing text. Jesus said, see or look at my hands and my feet. Look that it's me. It's me. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said, do you have anything to eat? I'm hungry. I want to prove to you that it's me in a glorified physical body. It's not a spirit. It says, while they disbelieved for joy. Did you know sometimes joy can overtake your faith? It's like when something really miraculous happens, you're like, you're just so overwhelmed with joy. You're like, I can't even believe this. Is this real? Is this real? That's what touching Jesus does to you. When you get in the presence of God, you see, it's the Holy Spirit within who makes us able to touch Jesus. I'm not talking about you touching a physical body. Our worship team can come up. I'm not talking about touching Jesus physically. I'm talking about you having contact as the priest's feet touched the bottom of the Jordan River, having contact as the priest's hands were on the poles of the ark, having contact with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. How? Through faith in him. Your faith in him gives you contact with the Holy Spirit, touching Jesus. Do you understand that? And it's that faith in Jesus that will call you to say, stand, get up now, stop looking down. Get up now and look at what I've offered you. Look at what I've provided for you and go and stand in the middle of that Jordan River. Go and stand there in the middle of your unbelief, in the middle of you thinking, I can never forgive. I can never get over this bitterness. I can never get over this pride. I can never conquer this lust, this porn addiction. God says, get up, get up. Your unbelief is your Jordan. Stand, stand there. I've already cut it off at the cross. I've already gotten victory at Adam. Stand. You have the Spirit of God in you. My friend, I'm going to have an altar call here and invite you to come and to pray. But I believe in my heart, this is what the Spirit of God ministered to me, that there are people in this house that you're still doubting the love of God, the width and breadth and height and depth of the love of God, that he will truly bring you through your Jordan, that he will truly bring you over into a land of rest. And God is saying, it's time to stop unbelieving. It's time to start standing in my presence. Believe who I say you are, what I've done for you, and where I'm bringing you. Stand. You will see the effect of the waters of unbelief being cut off. Stand. Will you stand with me?